Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Relating to God is the title of the message. We're going to be diving into the Ten Commandments tonight. Well, at least the first four anyways. The first four commandments all deal with the way that you're supposed to relate to God. The following six commandments, which we'll get to next week, deal with the way that you're supposed to relate to other people. It's kind of interesting to think about that nearly over 3,000 years ago now, God gives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and not only are we as the church still talking about them, still studying them today, but the Ten Commandments continue to remain in public spotlight. Just a couple of days ago, about every major news network there was talking about this effort to strike down Texas Senate Bill 10, which is a bill in Texas that says a poster of the Ten Commandments have to be in every classroom. And so they're fighting that, and it's gone through the various courts. Now it's made its way all the way to the Supreme Court, and they're still waiting to make a decision on that, fighting this idea, no, take the Ten Commandments down from these classrooms. You can't, you know, force God on people. And on one hand, I'm not all that surprised. Jesus said that the real problem, the real condemnation is that men love darkness, not light. They don't want to come into the light. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. They really don't like the idea that God would exist and that they would have to give an account before Him. They don't really like the idea that absolute truth in general would exist. And of course, if somebody doesn't know Jesus, that means that the God of this world has blinded their hearts and their minds. And there are some things that the natural man cannot understand, the Bible says. They have to be spiritually discerned. And so I don't know that I find it all that surprising that there would be this argument, this debate, and get the commandments out of here, get the commandments out of public life and out of our courts and out of our schools and all of those kinds of things. And to a certain extent, I suppose there's some small part of me, I can understand part of the argument, well, God shouldn't be forced on people. You can't force commandments. You can't force God on people. And I get that. I suppose if it were the other way around, I wouldn't necessarily want a poster of Buddha's saying in every single classroom in the United States. And though I would bet that's probably a little bit easier to get away with than the Ten Commandments, you could probably have that. No one would really say anything. And I also understand the other side of that argument. Well, when it comes to the United States and what made us up as a nation, when you look at our Constitution, when you look at our laws, when you look at the fabric of our society, we weren't built off of Buddha's sayings. We weren't built off of Hinduism. We were built off of Judeo-Christian values. And so I understand the other side of that argument. But what's sad is our society can't seem to make this connection between these two things, how we get further and further away from God as we distance ourselves from Him and any trace of His fingerprints on our nation, on our society as a whole, the worse things are getting. Somehow they're not making those connections. And of course, that's not just true for a nation or a state. That's true for each and every one of us. The further we get away from God, the further we get away from His authority over our life and bowing down and worshiping and surrendering to Him, the more of a mess that we're going to see, the more of a mess that we're going to make in our individual lives as well. And so I know whenever we get into the Ten Commandments, there is probably always that temptation to just think of how it applies to our nation, how our country needs to hear this, and our state, and perhaps friends and family, oh, they need to be reminded of these things. And of course, all of that's true. But I also think it's important, even with a familiar portion of Scripture, to stop and say, well, God, is there something here for me? Is there something that I need to hear? Is there something that I need to be reminded of? Is there something for me to respond to? And I think especially then for us as believers, because God's writing His law on our hearts. So when we read God's commands as believers, it really should resonate with us on a very deep level where we understand this is absolutely true, and perhaps there are things that I need to hear. Perhaps there are things that I need to be reminded of. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'll read these first six verses of Exodus chapter 20, and we'll get into our study. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." It says in verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying." Now remember the scene, that the people are at the base of Mount Sinai. And when I say the people, you're talking about a group of probably at least 2 million people, if not more. And they've been given specific instructions to wash themselves, to consecrate themselves, because God was going to meet with them. They were very strictly warned to not go up the mountain at the threat of death. And so they had to set up barriers. Don't go past these barriers. You're not allowed to go up on this mountain. And when God descended, there was thunder and lightning and fire and smoke, and the earth shook beneath them, and there was this great trumpet blast. Let's just say God knows how to make an entrance, right? He's coming down the mountain, and he's going to meet with the people, and of course, he's revealing to them through this whole process his power, his majesty, his glory, his holiness, all of that very clearly on display. And not only is he holy, not only is he powerful, not only does he possess all of this glory, at the very same fact, he's establishing that the people do not have this holiness. They do not have this power. They do not have this glory. Therefore, they can't just come walking into his presence because of who he is and his power and his glory. And so there had to be some distance. And it says that God spoke these words. A lot of times when we think of God giving the Ten Commandments, I don't know about you, I usually think of Charlton Heston coming down the mountain with the two tablets of stone, you know, that have been written down on these stone tablets, and then he reads them to the people. But before that takes place, God actually speaks them audibly to the entire group of people. And so if the display that they had already seen wasn't enough, all of the fire and smoke and lightning and earthquakes and this trumpet blast that's sounding, and now they are all going to hear the audible voice of God declare these Ten Commandments. Pretty powerful. And of course, there's a lot of people who say, well, yeah, see, if God would just do that for me, if God would just visibly appear in some way, if he would audibly speak, well, then maybe I would believe. But the truth is God did that in this situation. 2 to maybe 3 million people are gathered there. God does that, and really the response is they were all terrified more than anything else. They didn't see that as a positive experience. They're going to say, hey, from now on, Moses, you deal with God. This is a little too intense for us. And so they didn't exactly like the whole situation. And on top of that, many of them would still sin and still rebel. Even though with their own eyes they saw all of those things, with their own ears they heard God speak, and yet it didn't necessarily mean that they were going to respond the right way in obedience. And so he speaks all of these things. He says in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He says, "I am the Lord your God." And of course, there in verse 2, Lord is in all capital letters. So that's the name of God. I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah, however you pronounce it. I am Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you out of the house of bondage. When you were suffering, when you were enslaved, when you were trapped, I'm the one who delivered you. It certainly wasn't any of these other Egyptian gods. Wasn't any of the idols that the Canaanites, the land that they're eventually going to go into, serve. No, Yahweh saved you. Yahweh delivered you. And of course, for us as Christians, we would recognize, yeah, no other God saved me either. No other God pulled me out of bondage. Oh, there was all kinds of worldly philosophies that I was buying into before I knew Jesus, but none of them could save me. None of them could pull me out of the pit. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who can save us and who can deliver us. And of course, it's interesting there in verse 2 because before he gets to the commands, here's the audible voice of God speaking. And before he gets to the commands, he once again reminds them that he delivered them, that he saved them. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. He reminds them of that order. I saved you and delivered you. I did the miracle that you could never do on your own. And now he's giving the commands to the people. Moses couldn't show up in Egypt while they were all slaves and just start giving commands. Well, here's what you should be doing. No, there had to be a miraculous deliverance first. And of course, the same is true today. Being a Christian isn't just all of a sudden applying a bunch of rules to your life. Being a Christian, receiving Christ, doesn't mean, well, okay, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm sort of stuck in this situation, but I guess I'll just try really hard to be a good person. No, being a Christian means we've put our faith and trust in Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross, and he saves us. He delivers us. He does the miracle in our life that we could never do on our own. And once he's saved us and he sets us on our feet, forgives us of all of our sin, that's when instruction for our everyday life comes. That was the order back then. Of course, that's still the order today. But as he's speaking to the people, I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 1, God should always be first in your life. No other gods before him. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was in Matthew chapter 22, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in that one command that will eventually come in Deuteronomy 6, you really have, in some ways, all of the commands, including even the commands to love other people, because it really comes back to, do you love God? Of course, we know Jesus went on to say, the second command is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But really, in that first command, if you love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your heart and soul and strength, well, then you're going to want to walk in obedience. You're going to want to live the way he's telling you to live, and you're going to treat people the way he's telling you to treat people. But of course, especially these first 4 commandments that we're looking at here tonight, as it specifically relates to our relationship with God and the way that we come before him, if we love him, well, then we want to obey him. If we really love God and we're really putting him first in our life, well, then we're going to desire to walk in obedience before him. It seems way too easy for some people to just kind of flippantly say, well, yeah, I love God, but then they continue in a life of sin and rebellion, and somehow they don't see the contradiction there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, the good news for us is we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about, so if you ever make a mistake and you say you have fellowship with God, well, then you're a liar and you're not walking in the truth. We're not talking about perfection. But when there is continual sin, continual rebellion that we just make room for in our life, and we don't really do ourselves any favors when we sugarcoat it and downplay it and we call it something else. If the Bible calls it sin, we should just call it sin too. And when there's continual, regular sin in our life, and we're just sort of living in it and planning on it, and then we say we love God, or we say that we have fellowship with Him, the Bible is very clear. You're lying to yourself. You're walking in darkness. The first commandment, God should be first in your life. There should be no other gods before Him. No other gods before Him. That doesn't mean that Jesus is the greatest God, that you can have others as long as you understand He's the most, He's the best. Oh, I can make room for these other idols in my life. No, no other gods before Him means that there should be nothing competing, nothing even close in your relationship with the Lord. And of course, a God doesn't have to just be some other religion or pagan idolatry. It's anything that comes before you and the one true and living God. Anything that you would bow down to and obey instead of God. Gods like money or power or lust. Gods that people bow down to and obey. Really, most people put themselves in that place of God. It's their own flesh. It's their own sinful desires that they bow down to and obey. And whatever my flesh is telling me that I want, whatever my flesh is telling me that I need, whether that's something that everyone else would see as blatantly evil and sinful, or whether it's something that maybe is generally accepted. Most people don't think it's that big of a deal. But if I put myself in that position where my flesh is deciding what's right and what's wrong and what I need, and that's what I obey, I've made a God out of myself. And so the first commandment is that we would have no other gods before Him. He's coming first in our life. And of course, we can make a God out of so many things. A career, we can make a God out of relationships, even family. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that's one of those verses that you really have to understand the context and the meaning of what Jesus is saying and what is not being said. That one, you could easily get the wrong idea. Well, what does he mean? That I should hate father and mother? We're about to read the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments say, honor your father and mother. So what could Jesus mean when he's saying, no, you need to hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters? Yes. Even your own life, does God really want me to be walking around just hating my own life and my very existence? You have to understand what he's saying. You have to understand the context and the way that Jewish people during this period of time would communicate. And one of the ways that they would communicate is through this whole idea of comparison. It's not that, of course, Jesus wants us to hate our parents. The Bible would say the opposite. He doesn't tell us to hate our spouse, the Bible would say the opposite. Or hate our children, the Bible would say the opposite. The idea is by comparison. If you were to compare your love and your devotion towards some other person, and you compared that to your love and devotion towards God, Jesus is saying it shouldn't be close. It should be obviously different. Your love and your devotion for Jesus should be so much greater than your love and your devotion for anything else that it's just can't even be compared. They're miles apart. And I have to say, I know sometimes those can be convicting words even as I consider them, and that's what the Lord's calling us to. That kind of relationship with Him. Now, again, understanding the full meaning and full context, when you love God that way, when you love Jesus that way, when you put Him first in your life where anything else doesn't even come close, you are going to actually be a much better person in all of those relationships. You're going to be a better husband. You're going to be a better wife. You're going to be a better parent. You're going to be a better son. You're going to be a better daughter. You're going to be a better person, period, if you put Jesus first. And it's that human instinct to think, well, no, if I'm really going to love them, well, then I have to put them first. No, you put Jesus first, and then everything else falls into its proper priority and context. You mess up that order. You put some person, you put some relationship, you put some God ahead of him. Now that's where it all starts to fall apart. So he says, you'll have no other gods before me. He says in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now this second commandment, it doesn't ban all forms of art, painting, sculptures. I had a college professor tried to tell me that once, that that's what the Ten Commandments was saying. Well, you're not, you know, I guess you can't ever carve anything. You know, I guess then you can't ever have any statue in your house or fountain out in front. Oh, you've carved that. That's a graven image. The Bible forbids that. That's not what's being said. Of course, you look at verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. That's the point. That's the issue. You're not carving out these images, carving out these idols in order to bow down and worship them. Don't worship idols, is what this second commandment is saying. And we might think that we're sort of off the hook on this one because pagan idolatry, though it still exists, I wouldn't say it's prevalent in our culture here today, but unfortunately, idolatry itself is still alive and well. The two main idols that were in the land of Canaan, the promised land where the children of Israel are eventually going to go, the two main idols was a god named Baal and a goddess named Ashtoreth. The god Baal, he was the god of the weather. And it was said that he lived on a mountain and that he controlled the weather. Specifically, he controlled the rain, when the rain was going to come, which of course... It's one of the reasons why the showdown on Mount Carmel with Elijah was so epic, because it was against the prophets of Baal. And here, Baal is supposed to be the rain god. And what did Elijah do? Elijah prayed that it would stop raining, and it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. So that is a direct assault on the god Baal, who's supposed to be in control of those things. And then, of course, where the final showdown happens is on Mount Carmel. Baal was supposed to live on a mountain. So Elijah takes him down on his own turf. The God of Israel shows himself stronger than Baal. But the worship of Baal, he was the God who would send the rain. And of course, it wasn't about the environment. It wasn't about nature or anything like that. Sending the rain meant the crops are going to grow. And if the crops grow, that means we have food, it means we have provision, it means we have money. So to worship Baal, it was to worship wealth, prosperity, blessing. That's what it was all about. That's why you did it. You wanted to have a lot of money, you wanted to have a lot of material things, you wanted to be blessed, you would worship Baal. And of course, does that idol still exist today? Are there still people who would bow down and serve money, success, blessing, prosperity? Are there people who would lower their morals, lower their standards, ignore certain portions of Scripture because they really want to do something? And, oh, here's this opportunity, and if I just kind of bend the rules a little bit, if I just sort of pretend like I didn't know that this was such a bad thing, well, then I could have this financial success, or I could have some of these things that I've always wanted, of course. Of course, there's many people who still bow down to that idol, and they're obedient to it. Ashtoreth was a goddess of fertility and sex. And so to worship Ashtoreth, you were promised fertility yourself, both in your family and even your livestock. And so that was supposed to be part of the idea, but really the way that you worshiped Ashtoreth was to go to these temples and sleep with temple prostitutes and do all kinds of sexually immoral things. And so let me just say, I don't think it was ever about theologians and students of Ashtoreth who, you know, I really want to be devoted in my following of her. It was about indulging in sexual immorality. It was sort of an excuse to be able to indulge in all of those things, all under the name of, well, I'm worshiping this god. And of course, is that idol still alive and well? Are there still people bowing down to that god of sexual immorality and just giving in to their own desires? Well, of course. And actually, back then, as they would worship these goddesses of fertility in these temples, and that would lead to many unwanted pregnancies, and they didn't have the know-how to perform a surgery, to perform an abortion. So what do you do with all of these unwanted babies? Well, they had a god for that too. That was the god Molech. And they would offer babies to the god Molech as a sacrifice. And they'd sort of create this picture that they're devoted and they're offering this great sacrifice. They're laying. It was an unwanted pregnancy that came from sexual immorality. And now you conveniently have this demonic god that you're offering babies to. And unfortunately, that idol is still alive and well today. Really, there's not a whole lot new under the sun. The same things that people were doing back then. They might have had a little statue. They might have had a temple that we don't go to, but it's the same basic idols that are worshipped today. And this whole idea of don't carve out this image. Don't create this idol. And we understand that idolatry begins in the heart, and there's many ways that that could apply, but what could be the significance there? You know, don't create some idol. Don't create some outlet for your idolatry to exist. And I think that it's one thing to be going about your day and you're trying to do things right, and in a moment of weakness, you're hit with some temptation. There's some idol you bow down to and you eventually turn from it and repent. That's one thing. But to create something, to make a provision for it, to sort of plan on, no, I'm going to worship this idol. You know, as they're carving out this little, you know, stone or wood image, it wasn't so much that the process itself of carving out this little stone image, God saying, oh, whoa, whoa, what are you doing? It's what they were going to do with that later. It's, oh, by having this now, I'm creating this outlet. I'm going to create this opportunity. I'm going to go worship this god. It's what it would produce. And so I think the word for us would be, sure, don't be careful of idols in your life because it starts in the heart, but also don't make room for it in your life. Don't make provision for it in your life. Don't make plans for it in your life. We get into enough trouble all on our own without planning on sin and rebellion and idolatry. Don't make that kind of provision. And so he says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. God says, I'm a jealous God. We typically think of jealousy only in a negative light, and I suppose it's because human beings usually take it to a negative place. God says, I'm a jealous God. His desire is for you. And another God entering into your life, it's like someone else now is competing. And now it's, of course, the Bible does specifically equate it in the life of the children of Israel or to a believer. It's like being unfaithful to God, allowing some idol in. Well, that's where he should be. And God says, I'm a jealous God. I'm not going to be all right with that. You know, sometimes you'll see couples, you know, in those kinds of situations where they say, oh, you know, I don't really care. Oh, you know, they're flirting with my spouse. Oh, it doesn't bother me. None. It should bother you a little bit. God says, I'm a jealous God. I'm not trying to share you with anybody else. You belong to me. And so when we allow idols in, he says, no, I'm a jealous God, and he speaks of visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. I do believe there's such a thing as what we might refer to as like a generational curse, where sin and idolatry and judgment sort of gets passed down through the generations, and you see families that are sort of marked by alcohol and drug abuse, by anxiety, depression. You see families that are marked by sexual immorality, perversion, occult practices that open themselves up to demonic activity. You see that, and yet we are clearly told in verse 6 that loving God and turning to him, that's what breaks that curse. And so nobody's just stuck. Nobody's just trapped. Nobody can use that as an excuse. Well, I've got a generational curse. There's nothing I can do. Anyways, getting drunk tonight. No. We can't just use that as an excuse. There's a choice. There's a decision to make. And when we turn to God, and when we love him, because he says, I'm going to visit the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me. So when we turn to God, we can break that curse. We can break those traditions that were passed down to us from our family, those things that we grew up with, all of the junk in our lives and the junk in our past and the things that seemed to be weighing us down when we were younger and maybe still have family that are struggling with some of those things. We can break that curse by turning to Jesus with all of our heart and loving him. Verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The third commandment. Now, we typically reduce that down to you shouldn't use God's name in some flippant way, or perhaps even worse, as like a curse word. And I would agree, that would be wrong, that would be bad, that would be in violation of this command to take his name in vain. I think sometimes you have to be careful because it's really easy to fall into this really legalistic place where, you know, you really, you know, break down, well, okay, what is exactly using his name in this really flippant way? What exactly can I say and can I not say? I don't think the point of the command was that we would spend a whole lot of time debating, well, does gosh count? What about golly? Is golly okay? You know, I see a lot of people using OMG. I'm not really sure, you know, where do we stand on that? I don't think the point is that we would be spending a lot of time debating that. Taking his name in vain, in my view, it's much bigger. Taking his name in vain, if you've received his name, let's just put it in our context, not just talking about Israel in front of Mount Sinai. In our context, to take his name as a Christian, to take the name of Jesus means you've put your faith and trust in him. It means you believe in him. You've received him into your life. It means you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. He took the punishment that you deserve. He died. He bled. He was buried. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And I believe in that. And I've taken his name, and he's saved me. And now I'm a Christian, which, of course, Christian means little Christ. It was really used as a way of making fun of people, and then the believers just embraced it. You're like little Christ. You're like little Jesus is walking around. It was meant to be derogatory, and then they said, well, no, that's true. That is who we are. We are like little Jesus is walking around. We're following Jesus. We want to learn from him. We want to live the way that he lived. We're going to fall short, but that's our heart. That's our desire. So to take his name in vain would be that, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to live the way that he lived, but there's absolutely no fruit of that in my life. There's no change. There's no transformation. I still respond to things the way the world responds to things. I'm still following that same pattern that everybody else around me is. There's no change. There's no transformation. And yet at the same time, I'm taking the name of Jesus. I'm calling myself a Christian. That's taking his name in vain. There's power in his name to forgive sin, to break chains, to set somebody free. And so it's a misrepresentation to take the name of Jesus and there would be no change or transformation in your life. And the Bible warns us that the closer we get to the return of Jesus, that's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. When he says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, you could translate it to say lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So they might claim to love God, but they love pleasure more. Then in verse 5 it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So what you get the idea from all of those verses is even as you read earlier on, they'll love money, they'll be boasters, proud, blasphemers, all of those things. But at the very same time, there's still people saying, well, no, I love God. There's still this form of tradition and godliness as though they're spiritual people. They're just not connecting the dots. They're living their life however they want to live it and still claiming to be lovers of God, but really it's their own lust, it's their own pleasure that they love even more. That's taking his name in vain. And certainly we could look at some extreme example of that and say, okay, well, there you go. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. But again, I read a verse like that, and do I get a little bit convicted? Because do I bear the name of Jesus? Is every word that comes out of my mouth, is every action, is every choice, is every decision, is that really a reflection of who he is and what he's done in my life? And thankful that God doesn't condemn. God doesn't say, okay, well, you mess up, you fall short, and so get out of here. No, there's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness, but there should also be that hunger, there should also be that desire, because these are laws written on our heart. These are things that resonate true with us as Christians. Jesus, there is power in your name. Help me to live every day. It shouldn't just be a guilt trip. It shouldn't just be conviction and feeling bad because I fall short of it. There should also be that encouragement, that desire. Lord, I want you to transform me more and more. I want to experience that abundant life. Jesus, you have given me everything that I need, and so would you continue to take me deeper in my relationship with you? The fourth commandment, the last one that we'll look at here tonight, there in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. The Sabbath day, this revolutionary idea at the time, taking a day off of work was unheard of in the ancient world. Nobody did that. And you notice, too, it was for everyone. Young, old, male, female, even servants got to rest, got to relax on the Sabbath day. And of course, not just a day to relax, but a day to set aside to the Lord, to keep it holy. That it's really following that example that we see in Genesis, where God worked for 6 days in creation and then rested on the seventh day. And so, of course, keeping the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, it was meant to be a blessing. It was meant to be a time where you could relax, stop, have one day off of work, enjoy your family, worship God, be sort of rejuvenated and recharged for the week that's ahead of you. It was meant to be a blessing, and just like we can take any law, just like we can take any command and sort of turn it into this strange legalistic thing, it didn't take long for the children of Israel to do that. By the time you get to the days of Jesus, the Sabbath day that was meant to be a blessing really was much more of a burden. By the time you get to his day, they added so much on top of what that meant to do no customary work. And so they measured out how many steps you could take on the Sabbath day, and just how much you could lift on the Sabbath day, just how much you could help somebody if they were hurt or they were sick on the Sabbath day, which of course is why they got so mad at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. In their minds, he was breaking that command. He wasn't breaking any command that we read in the Bible. He was breaking their tradition, though, of what they said keeping the Sabbath was all about. They took something that was meant to be a blessing and turned it into a burden. But one of the things that you can see, even from our passage here tonight, is in this command that's being given, there's these certain aspects of it that we realize are sort of spiritual and symbolic in nature. What do I mean? Well, God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. And we understand that. The Bible teaches that. But I think we do realize God didn't work in the sense that we work for 6 days. He didn't rest in the sense that we rest on the seventh day. God wasn't exhausted. God wasn't like, oh, man. A son, that really took it out of me. No. God didn't need rest in that sense. He rested in that he stopped working. And so there's an example, there's a principle for us to see and for us to follow. And of course, Christians aren't under that strict law of observing the literal Sabbath day. Is it a good principle? Absolutely, it's a good principle. Should you establish those things in your life? Hey, I'm going to take aside this time to rest. This is my day of the week where I'm not going to do the normal work. I'm going to rest. I'm going to enjoy my family. I'm going to worship God. Is that a great principle? It's a great principle. But from the beginning, we could see there was something that we're supposed to be able to recognize. There was something that was going to be fulfilled in the Sabbath day. And of course, the fulfillment of the Sabbath day is Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath. Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." And so among other things, here in Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, the Sabbath day was a shadow of something to come. The Sabbath day shadowed what Jesus would do. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the one who gives us rest. He said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Sabbath day was the shadow of the rest that we would be able to find in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, 9 and 10 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Entering into his rest means I've ceased from works. I'm no longer trying to earn my way. I'm no longer trying to do all of the things that I'm supposed to do to be a good little boy, a good little Christian. Everyone's going to view me in this spiritual light because look at everything that I'm doing. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that. I don't know if you've ever get caught up in that sort of legalism where you take these commandments and you say, okay, well, I'm just going to try as hard as I can and I'm going to apply all of these rules, and that's what's going to save me. That's where I'm going to be justified because I'm a good person, and hopefully the good things that I do will outweigh the bad things that I do. I don't know if you've ever been caught up in that, but I'll tell you this. It doesn't lead anywhere good. It can only lead two places. It's only going to lead to pride, where you're self-righteous and you're delusional enough to believe that you actually are this great person that's following all these commands, who you've never messed up, you never break the commandments, you always do what's right, you never do what's wrong. Some people somehow, that's the one I don't understand as much, but I suppose I've been there at various, you know, seasons of my life, but harder to relate to, where someone could really think, no, I am that great. I am that good of a person. And it leads to pride and self-righteousness. And you just sort of walk around condemning and judging everybody else. I don't understand what your deal is. I don't see what's so hard about this. You know, I was following all of these things by the age of 5. And, you know, you're superior, you're holier than everybody else. It leads to self-righteousness. Or the other place it leads to, and this is the one I understand a little bit more, is condemned. Just walking around guilty all the time. Walking around just knowing I'm not enough, I'm not doing enough, I can never outweigh the bad things that I've done. I continue to do bad things still. I'm still falling short. And you're just walking around in guilt and shame all of the time. Hebrews 4 says there's a rest for the people of God. Someone who's entered into his rest, you've ceased from works just as he ceased from his. And of course, how could that be? How do we find that rest? We understand there is a finished work in Jesus. There's a finished work on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." The work for salvation is complete. There's a finished work there. So when we come to Jesus, when we come to the cross, we're no longer trying to earn our way, deserve our way, which we never could have done. There's a recognition, no, Jesus, you lived the life that I could never live. You paid the price for my sin. You died, you rose again. There's a finished work in the cross, and now I'm resting in that. Does that mean that somehow the commands aren't relevant, or that it can't speak truth into my life, or it can't remind me or convict me of things that I should be doing? Well, of course they can. Because now as I rest in Jesus, he's writing his law on my heart and on your heart. He's transforming us from the inside out. And we still have this body that can mess up and make mistakes. So we need to be reminded of these things. And we want to make sure that we're feeding our spirit so our spirit's getting stronger, and not feeding our flesh so that our flesh would just get weaker. We want to make sure that we're doing those things. And yet at the same time, what a wonderful thing to consider that Jesus is our Sabbath, that we're resting in him and the finished work of the cross. And so these first four commandments, all dealing with the way that we would relate to God, all dealing with that issue of if we're really loving God, if we really love God, then he's going to be first in our lives. There's not going to be any real competition. There's not going to be any gods or not going to be any idols that creep in, and certainly then shouldn't be making any kind of provision for that. If I really am loving the Lord, then I'm not going to take his name in vain. We're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about a surrender to that transforming work that God wants to do through his name resting upon us and resting in that finished work of Jesus and what was accomplished for us at the cross. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for your word. Over 3,000 years ago, you spoke this from Mount Sinai, and it's still true today. And so we just pray that it would sink deep into our hearts and to our minds. And I just pray for each person here tonight. You know exactly where they're at, what's going on. I pray that you'd meet with them, minister to them. Lord, if there's something that they need to respond to, if there's something that they need to turn from, if there's some truth or reality of who you are or what you've done on their behalf that they need to be reminded of or embrace, God, I just pray that you would do that work that only you can do. We love you, Lord. We just pray that you would draw us close to yourself and that the transformation that you're bringing in our life would just continue. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.